What is grace? Grace is community. Grace is passion. Grace is for everyone.
We are wrapping up our spring sermon series on the Last Supper on the Moon. We have spent week after week exploring the 1969 landing on the moon and how it compares to our own inner spiritual journey. We've looked at forgiveness, preparing for liftoff, and how we need to be patient and aimed the right way before going a million miles an hour. Last week was the obstacles the astronauts faced in landing on the moon and Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. We are called to offer ourselves up just like Jesus did for the good of our friends and the good of the whole world. In the Last Supper that Buzz Aldrin took on the moon, we are pushing back against the darkness, letting God's light shine on us and through us. And now we take our final look at our journey through space with a scripture appropriate for this Palm Sunday. Jesus traveled the country teaching and healing, and then in his final week on earth, he came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Here he would be praised as a king, arrested on false accusations, then put to death by the Roman authorities. It would be several days before the resurrection of Easter Sunday. So here we are at the Passover, the annual celebration where a million Jews would swell the population of the city for a party. Families would bring a ritual sacrifice, usually a lamb, and remember that God spared their ancestors, and then eat together. Anand is going to read for us. This is Jesus entering the city with his disciples who are saying something the religious leaders find objectionable. Let's hear it now. This is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. Hear now the word of the Lord.
After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' When they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'"
And from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25, 7 through 9, in a prayer for deliverance, "And the Lord will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, make us an inclusive community passionately following Jesus Christ. May our vision come to fruition when we commit to your way of life. May we cry out with your disciples that the King is here this Holy Week. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When Robert Goddard was a teen, he climbed up a cherry tree to trim off dead branches. He wondered to himself what it would be like to just keep climbing. He even had a vision in his mind of a rocket rising from the meadow up and into space. He decided right then and there that he wanted to spend the rest of his life making this dream a reality. He became a physics professor, and in 1920, he wrote a paper arguing that rockets could do exactly what he had envisioned. He believed they could take us to the moon. The idea of leaving Earth and traveling to the moon at that time was considered ridiculous. So ridiculous that when the New York Times got a hold of his paper, they wrote an editorial ripping him and his ideas up. They said rockets don't work in the vacuum of space, and that this professor lacked the typical knowledge of a high school student. This incident made Goddard famous, but not in a good way. He was sent insulting letters for years, and he struggled to find funding for his research. When a reporter came to this painfully shy man to poke further fun at him, this was his response to the reporter's question. He said, "Every vision is a joke until the first man accomplishes it." The stunning part of all this was that Robert Goddard was right. His theories actually worked. If you liquefied oxygen and hydrogen, you would have all the fuel you needed to get to the moon. He went on to pioneer gyroscopes and steerable thrust so you could control the flight of a rocket. As a professor, he taught Edwin Aldrin about rocketry. Edwin would go on to have a son, Buzz Aldrin, who would one day step foot on the moon with a tiny copy of Goddard's biography. NASA would eventually build the Goddard Space Flight Center and named him as the father of the space age. On the day after the launch of Apollo 11, the New York Times issued an apology. They reprinted what they had said about Goddard, but added that further research has proven that rockets can function in both atmosphere and in the vacuum of space. It ended with this quote, "The Times regrets the error. All that heartache, all that pain they caused, and in the end, they were dead wrong." You've probably had a dream at some point, a vision of something you'd like to see happen. It could be as simple as gathering people together for a party. I remember the first time I invited a group of friends over for my birthday as a young teen. I was sitting in the living room, nervous, wondering if anyone would come. When the doorbell finally rang, I was so relieved. I welcomed them in for the party and then immediately realized, oh no, what if no one else comes? This will be so humiliating if he's the only person that comes for my party. It wasn't until several more people came that I finally stopped worrying. Jesus tells a story about a king who has a wedding for his son, but the people that were invited never show up. He's enraged and gets everyone they can find in the streets and get them to come into the dinner to celebrate. It says this, "They gathered all whom they found, both good and bad, so the wedding hall was filled with guests." Maybe your dream is more than just a party. Maybe you dream of something as incredible as flying to the moon. Too often the world rejects our dreams. Too often the world thinks where you are in life is where you belong. It's like the caste system in India. If you're at the bottom, it's because, they say, you deserve it. I read recently about a question that Jeff Bezos always used to ask the people he would interview to hire them. Before offering them a job, he would ask them if they were a lucky person. Sounds like a strange question, I know, but it's meant to gauge important qualities like humility, initiative, and optimism. People that don't think they are lucky, the argument goes, think they earned everything they have. They don't appreciate all the little details that had to line up in order for them to be in the place where they are. You have to be humble to say, "I don't deserve this." You can't have an ego, but we all know that's a pretty rare quality these days, isn't it? We are far more likely to point to how smart we are and how hard we work, but Jeff Bezos, Warren Buffett, and Mark Cuban, all billionaires, would point to the role chance has in their own successes. Here's a joke about a wife who is in and out of a coma for weeks, yet her husband was by her bedside every single day. When she was awake, she told him to come close. He leans in close, and she said, "You know what? You've been with me all through the bad times. After our baby was sick in the hospital, you were there to support me. When I decided to start my own business and it failed, you were there. When we lost the house, you were with me. When my health started failing, you stayed by my side. After reflecting on all this, she said, "I think you must be bad luck." Now, obviously, it's not the other person who is the bad luck, even if it may feel that way sometimes. According to the science of bad luck, what seems random is often influenced by our behaviors. We are lucky because we do work hard and because we view the world in a certain way. Our mindset has a lot to do with how we feel about the world around us. If we look at the world as an evil place where everybody is bad, guess what? You'll find plenty of evidence to support exactly that mindset. If you see this life as a blessing from God, even with its troubles, you also find that to be true. How we see the world changes how we perceive what happens to us. When Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, he was just 1 week away from his death. Scripture even says he knew he was going to die. He told his disciples that much multiple times before entering Jerusalem. But then when he is coming to the city, he is anything but sad. He tells two disciples to find a donkey and to tell the lender the master needs it. He relies on the generosity of the people living in Jerusalem to lend a donkey for him to ride on. As he enters, Jesus isn't mourning and weeping his coming death. It's a literal party. People are singing and shouting in the streets. They are greeting all the travelers for this big annual festival. They are waving palm branches, which were a sign of peace, but also a way to honor the travelers. The people are not only recognizing that Jesus is one of many people coming to Jerusalem for this festival, they say something unique just to Jesus. They quote a psalm, which was what they did for everyone, but they add to it calling Jesus the King. They're making a political statement. They are saying Jesus is the Messiah, which was both king and a religious savior. This was big news, and it immediately worried the religious leaders. That's why the Pharisees, the biggest and most important religious group at the time, tell Jesus, "Order your disciples to stop." But Jesus says, "If I did, the stones would cry out." The party, Jesus is saying, must go on. The whole point of Palm Sunday is this reminder that even in the midst of suffering and difficulties, there is a reason to celebrate. Jesus is still King. God is still at work at liberating people, freeing us to do good in this world and to be at peace. Don't let the bad stuff, even death itself, pull you away from the joy that God has for you right now. Just yesterday, we had a memorial service for Midge Lindenman. She was a member at this church for over 50 years. She raised her children here and was known for always looking her absolute best. Her daughter said she saw her exactly one time in her entire life without her makeup and hair done. When I met with the children to go over the service, though, they told me that as sad as death is, this gathering was really meant to be a celebration. It was palm branches and a party, even though death was staring right at us. I think God wants that. Not that death isn't bad or to ignore the feelings we have, but that there is a very real way to celebrate, even if there has been trauma and death along the way. Buzz Aldrin figured out how to do that. He had Goddard's book and had Communion on the Moon, remembering all those who had died and given of themselves just so that he could get to the moon. Then there's the whole ride back. They have to travel another 3 days to get back to Earth. And when they are coming through the atmosphere, there was supposed to be 3 minutes and 45 seconds where they could not have radio contact with NASA. Ionized gas would have surrounded the Columbia module. It must have been terrifying after days and days in space to come hurtling back to Earth at 24,000 miles an hour. They would have been inside this huge fireball. This moment was actually filmed by the astronauts in the module, but when they went back and watched it, they said it didn't look anything like that, like it did on the film. It was the kind of flame you would think of when heating up metal, bright, bright white, and completely filling the windows on the side. But on the edges, it was this brilliant, brilliant color. Not just the white and orange, the tips had every single color in the rainbow right there. Almost like God was saying, I'm here with you. Remember that promise to Noah at the flood? It's still true even after having gone to the moon. And their 3 minutes of no contact because the ionized gas and flames all around didn't last 3 minutes or four or five or six. It was 9 minutes of waiting and waiting and waiting. Death and flames were all around them. But when they broke through and splashed into the ocean, it was a celebration like no other. We've got to, like Jesus, practice the spiritual discipline of celebration. Even when things are bad, even when we are surrounded by flames. But how do we do that? How do we keep celebrating even if things are bad? We just got some really bad news here at the church this week, which I mentioned earlier. It's bringing me down. I'm worried. And of course, I know there's hope, but it's hard to celebrate Easter with this rain cloud over my head. That's when I think about one of the books that I've read that has changed my life. It's Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, where he ends the book with the spiritual discipline of celebration. I never knew throwing parties was spiritual until I read that book. In fact, I was probably the worst when it came to parties. Maybe I still am the worst, but at least now I recognize how important it is. Celebration gives strength to life. It's a path to joy and commanded in Scripture. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians, "Have no anxiety about anything." A different version says, "Be careful for nothing." Literally, it is commanded to be carefree. When we really trust God, it is the essence of how we live. Carefree, because God is the boss over everyone and over everything. So how do we live carefree? Well, children, they do it pretty well. They sing and shout and dance if you give them enough space. Don't squash that. Let them teach us. In fact, join in. My wife has told me many times, if she's ever stressed out, remind her to dance it out. Just dance. Learn to laugh. Engage your imagination. Paint something wild or write a funny poem. Our family learned during the pandemic to celebrate getting to the end of each week with a trip through the drive-thru. When my family was debt-free for the first time in decades, we had a party. When it's time for a holiday, don't mope and moan. Really celebrate. Even if you've lost someone, even if it's hard to get through a season without someone or because of dramatic changes in life, we celebrate. Not because things are the way we want, but because of Jesus Christ. This Easter week is not just about entering Jerusalem. It's also about a tragic death and an impossible resurrection. We celebrate the power of Jesus over the grave, which means life in its fullness is possible for every single one of us, no matter what circumstance we may find ourselves. Praise God for that.
For everything happening at Grace, check out our website at gumc.org.